In just a minute, we're going to look at the parable that our Lord gave in Matthew 25. But before that, as I've told you for a couple of weeks, I want to just take a stab at explaining to you the best I can. And I'm not the best to elaborate on this because I'll confess this is one of the more, at least in my thinking, it's one of the more difficult areas of Scripture. And I'm not saying that it's complicated in itself, but I guess with my simplistic mind, sometimes I've really had to work at this and compare the Scriptures to get this down. So what I'm going to talk about here for just a few minutes, I don't want you to have the idea that I'm the end of all wisdom when it comes to this matter. But I think to help you understand the parables, you understand the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever thought about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? The Bible does speak of both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, for a long time, I had the idea that those were the same thing, just different terms. I don't know why I believe that, but I guess I had the idea that the word heaven and God could be used interchangeably. Looking back on that now, I see that's not logical. The word heaven is not the word God. In fact, they're spelled differently. They don't mean the same thing at all. So I believe the Lord's given me some light on this, but this subject, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, that phrase occurs over and over in these parables that we've studied. Jesus over and over said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Then he'd tell us about the pearl of great price and the dragnet and the woman with the leaven. And all these parables, he prefaces those by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Now, I want you to get the difference between the two kingdoms tonight. I've given you this very brief outline, and this is just scratching the surface of many more details and the nuances of this doctrine that could fill up volumes and volumes, but this is what's helped me to sort of keep these things separate, and maybe it'll help you. But first of all, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, look at a few things here. Number one, you'll only find that phrase in Matthew's gospel. That's significant. You do not find the phrase kingdom of heaven in any other book of the Bible other than Matthew's gospel over and over. In fact, for the exact statistics, you find that expression 33 times given in 32 verses. And every one of those references in the book of Matthew. If you know the synopsis of the gospels, you'll know that Matthew's message is that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. In fact, hold your place here and look in Matthew chapter 1. This bears this out clearly. In Matthew chapter 1, you've heard it said that the key to any book of the Bible is usually found near the door. And that's certainly no more true than it is in this book. The key to the book of Matthew is found in the very first verse. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, right off the bat, the Holy Spirit is linking Jesus Christ with two of the most renowned characters in the life of the nation of Israel. Abraham, who was their founder, and David, who was their greatest king. Everybody see that? For him to be the Messiah, folks, he had to be able to prove through his lineage that he was of the seed of Abraham and that he was of the seed of David. And if you read the genealogy here in Matthew, there's no mistake about it. That's his pedigree. And I know the genealogies, just be honest, the genealogies in Scripture are sometimes more of the more laborious passages to read. Wouldn't you say amen to that? I mean, sometimes it can get tedious reading all those begats and begats all the way down. But they're there for a reason. If you were to go over to England and say they're applying for your knighthood, they'd want to know, well, what's your pedigree? Let's see your family tree. You know, the joke down where I'm from is the family tree never splits. It just looks like a telephone pole goes straight up. Of course, that's not true, you know. It's only over in West Virginia. But nonetheless, that's the genealogy. So, look at the kingdom of heaven. Number one, that expression's only found in Matthew. Number two, the kingdom of heaven, and this is probably the most important thing I'll say about this, the kingdom of heaven is a physical, literal dominion. The kingdom of heaven is something you can see. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is tangible. It's something that has substance. Do you know, for instance, that right now our earth is suspended in heaven? We don't think about that. We think about heaven. We think of it being somewhere way out there. But technically, there are three heavens in Scripture, and God hung our earth in that heaven. What we see, the birds fly in the first heaven. Then you have Jupiter. Is Pluto still a planet? Every other year they make it a planet, and then it's not a planet. Nonetheless, where the planets and the sun, that's the second heaven. And then remember, there's the third heaven, where man cannot see with a telescope. Paul said, I knew a man who was called up into the third heaven. It's also called the heaven of heavens in Scripture. That's where God lives. So here on this earth, the physical manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, it is a visible, tangible, literal kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is something you can see. It's the sphere of God's reign, and it has to do with something that's literal, that he created, and it was first given to man. God gave the kingdom of heaven to Adam. And remember what God told Adam back there in Genesis? He said, I'm giving you dominion over the creation. What is dominion? A dominion is a kingdom. If you talk about a king's domain, you're talking about his kingdom. So Adam was given the title deed to this earth. He was to have dominion over it. But what happened? He sinned willfully, eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. And the kingdom of heaven passed from the hands of men. And now, who is the god of this world? The scripture says the devil. So the devil has a great amount of authority when it comes to this present kingdom. That's why the Lord in the wilderness never contested the devil's claim when the devil said to the Lord, if you will bow down and serve me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. Because the truth is, the devil does have a certain amount of power and authority for now. But the kingdom of heaven, number one, it is physical, literal. Notice this, the third thing about the kingdom of heaven, it contains both saved and lost people. If you don't get this straight, you're going to have a hard time understanding these parables. Because you get to the parable of the wheat and the tares, when they look so much alike right up until the end, and they're separated by the angels, and the tares are burned up, and the wheat is taken to the barn. You see that even in this literal kingdom here, professing Christianity, if you want to say it that way, there are both saved and lost people. I hate to think it, but there could be lost people on the roll of Truth Baptist Church. I mean, you can profess to be a Christian and still not possess salvation. So the kingdom of heaven contains lost people and saved people. And sometimes they can look so similar, so very similar, that the Lord told the reapers, don't try to separate them until the end. Brother, when the rapture happens, that's going to be the biggest case of separation the world's ever seen. When the rapture happens, the wheat's going to be instantly taken from among the tares. And I trust you know which of those categories you're in. So the kingdom of heaven is physical, it's literal, contains both saved and lost people. Get the next thing about it. It was offered to the Jews at the first coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ came, you know what his message was? And you know what John the Baptist's message was? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Had the Jews accepted their king, had they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, I believe they could have had the kingdom then. I believe the Old Testament prophecies would have been put into play and God's plan would have continued. But they rejected the king, didn't they? Didn't they say outside Pilate's hall, we have no king but Caesar? And you know what they did? When they said that, they rejected the king, and you can't have a kingdom without the king. So Paul the Apostle said in the book of Acts, now, since you've put salvation from you as the Jews, Paul said, now we turn to the Gentiles. So the kingdom of heaven was offered to Israel when Jesus came the first time, but Israel rejected their Messiah. They said, we won't have him to rule over us. And now the kingdom of heaven has taken what you might call, some call a mystery form. That's what these parables are talking about. So it was rejected. Now, if you're here in Matthew, look in chapter 11. Look in Matthew 11. What does the Lord say about the kingdom of heaven? And again, this is just sort of a foundation on understanding these parables. I hope you're beginning to see that, scripturally speaking, there must be a difference between the two kingdoms because of what Scripture says about them. You can't reconcile both kingdoms. Matthew 11, look at verse 12. This is Jesus speaking. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Isn't that what wars are about? One kingdom conquering another kingdom, one man wants another man's land, just fighting, wars and rumors of wars. That's what the Lord said about the kingdom of heaven. The violent take it by force. Might makes right, so to speak. And the kingdom of heaven, we'll finish this part out, the kingdom of heaven will be revealed in its fullest extent during the millennium for those 1,000 years when Jesus comes back to this earth, sets up the kingdom on earth that he offered to the Jews the first time he came. Now, what about the kingdom of God? Is it synonymous with the kingdom of heaven? Is there a difference? Well, look at a few statistics here. The phrase, the kingdom of God, is used 70 times in 69 verses. Whereas the kingdom of heaven is only mentioned in the book of Matthew, the phrase kingdom of God is mentioned in the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles. So you see, the kingdom of God is spoken of in more scriptures than the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and it's invisible. That's a key difference. I'll read it to you, but if you want to look it up, I'll put the reference here. Luke 17:20. Listen to what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. Luke 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, quote, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. When you observe something, what are you doing? You're looking at it. So Jesus said the kingdom of God is something that cannot be seen. Amen. The kingdom of heaven can be seen. The kingdom of God is invisible. Where is the kingdom of God now in this age? It's in the hearts of men. It's an inward spiritual kingdom. And I've got more verses to show you about that. How do you get into the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is only entered into by the new birth, being born again. You can be a part of the kingdom of heaven by profession. I'm a Christian. And you can sing right along with the church, and you can testify, and you can have a Bible you carry with you. That doesn't necessarily mean you've truly been born again. But to get into the kingdom of God, listen to what our Lord said in John chapter 3. Speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How does a man get to the kingdom of God? You must be saved. You must be born again. Here's something that a lot of folks go wrong on. The kingdom of God was also offered to the Jews at the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's why not only did Jesus and John the Baptist say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but they also said the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's why I think maybe that's why I had the idea for a long time they were the same. Because both times, in both instances, the offer was made the kingdom of God is at hand. Something very peculiar about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. When he's here, both kingdoms are here. Amen. Both kingdoms reside with the Lord. But since men rejected the Lord and he went away to heaven, now the kingdom of God is not outward and visible. As I said now, it's an inward kingdom. Let me give you some more verses on that. It's something that is intangible. It's something you can't see. Listen to Romans 14. Verse 7. Listen closely. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Meat and drink, those are things you can see and touch and taste. Jesus said, or Paul said, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are things you can't see. You can't see righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are inward characteristics of the kingdom of God. Intangible. So you're a part of the kingdom of heaven if you're here tonight. But if you're here tonight and you've been born again, you're also part of the kingdom of God. And I hope you have entered into the kingdom of God. Now, finally about this matter of the kingdom. It will reunite with the kingdom of heaven and find its fullest expression at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when there'll be perfect peace and righteousness over this whole earth as the waters cover the seas. I think that's how Isaiah put it. And so keep this handy. I'm just going to hit it. That's all I'm going to say about it tonight. Next week, I've got a parable that'll deal more with the differences between the two kingdoms. But suffice it to say, in your understanding, realize the main difference is the kingdom of heaven contains both lost and saved people. The kingdom of God's made up only of those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now keep that handy. Something I may bring to you next week, I don't know. It's 9 pages long, but I've printed out every scripture reference, every verse in our Bible that has the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And again, it's quite lengthy. It's over 100 verses, so I may bring that to you if you'd like a copy. But it goes through every verse that has the phrase kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now let's get to tonight's parable, Matthew 25. This is one you're familiar with, and it's often used in an evangelistic type sermon. So tonight I'm going to give you an application. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. How many of you remember that? Five were foolish and 5 were wise. And tonight I'm going to give an application that really applies to us, to the church here. If you're here and you're lost, certainly this is an invitation for you to come to Christ as well. But I want to just make an application specifically to the church. Matthew 25, look at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of, what's the word? Heaven. All right. See what we've already done? We've already seen the Lord is talking about an earthly sphere. And we know from reading this previously, or hearing it preached, that in the kingdom of heaven, you not only have wise virgins, but you have foolish virgins. They're again showing that in the kingdom of heaven, you could be saved or you could be lost. But not so with the kingdom of God. Back to the text here. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And finally, verse 13, Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You see that verse 11? Those foolish virgins who were not allowed to enter, they still referred to him as Lord, Lord. Again, reaffirming the fact there's a great many people in the kingdom of heaven who will say Lord, Lord, but who won't be allowed to spend eternity with the Lord because they didn't know him as their Savior. It's more than just Lord from your lips. He has to be the Lord by the new birth. And I hope that's the case with you. Now, I'm not going to interpret this tonight in the Jewish context as it was given. I want to make an application for the church here tonight. First of all, notice this about this parable. Jesus refers to them as wise and foolish on one criteria. Were they prepared? You know, when God calls a man foolish in Scripture, has very little to do with his IQ. You think about a foolish man, you're tempted to think about somebody who doesn't have it all together up here, right? I mean, you ask a number of people, what's the difference between a wise man and a foolish man? And they may tell you the GPA. Or they may tell you, you know, his IQ or his level of education. But God never characterizes a man or a woman as wise or foolish based on their knowledge of the 3 R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. You know what criteria God uses to judge whether or not a man is wise or foolish? It's his attitude towards spiritual things. We've heard a great deal about the wise man in Sunday school, in Proverbs, and I hope you're here for that. You need to be here for that series of lessons. But God calls these virgins foolish for one reason. They were not ready. And if you're not ready to meet the Lord, if you're not ready, if you've never been saved, God categorizes you as a fool. Didn't he say on more than one occasion in the Old Testament, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Amen. So these five women, these five virgins were foolish because of their relationship to spiritual things. They weren't ready. So if you're saved, you know one thing, you may not be very bright. You may not have even graduated high school, but if you're saved, you've got more wisdom than a lost PhD has. So you can take comfort in that. And you're much better off being categorized as wise on God's criteria than you are the wisdom of this world. So, number one, Jesus calls the five virgins foolish because of their unprepared state. Something else, these five virgins lacked the essential. That was oil. Do you know what oil represents in Scripture in a number of places? Oil represents the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. What was it that a man had to have poured over his head in the Old Testament before he could assume the office of a prophet or a priest or a king? It was oil, that cruse of oil, that horn of oil, signifying that the Holy Spirit had set that man apart for a particular work. And do you know what's going to make the difference in whether you spend eternity in heaven or in hell? Do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within? Now hear me, I didn't say are you a member of a church or have you been baptized? Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? You see, these virgins from the outside, didn't they look like everything was okay? Because they had lamps. They had lamps. But there was nothing in the lamps. They had a profession, but they didn't possess the element needed. That was the oil. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans verse chapter 8, verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Amen. These five foolish virgins, they didn't have the oil, an oil on top of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches clearly, contrary to some, that the Holy Spirit is given in his fullness at the moment you're born again. There's no such thing as a second blessing in the dispensation in which we live. You don't get the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. Now, some of you folks looking at me like I've got three heads. It's probably very good that you're ignorant on that basis. It's good if you don't know anything about it, but there are a lot of folks that teach that salvation is one thing, but then you got to pray for the second blessing. And that is God giving you the Holy Spirit, and you evidence that by speaking in tongues. How many of you ever heard that? Now, there's some good folks that believe that and genuinely save people, but you just can't find that in the Scripture anywhere. They're trying to go back to the way it was in the book of Acts for a short time, and you can't do that. Here, when you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Amen. You don't receive him on installments, right? Amen. You fellows were married. How much of your wife did you get? Yeah, all of her. Amen? Amen? And get her on installments. Now, the thing is, the Bible said, be filled with the Spirit. That's not so much about how much of the Holy Spirit you have. What that has to do with how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. Amen. You see, the Holy Spirit's in me, but I wonder how much control do I give him. That's the filling of the Spirit. So, back to this parable. Number one, they were foolish because they weren't ready. They lacked the essential element for entrance into the marriage, and that was the oil, typifying the Holy Spirit. And a profession, as you've heard, without possession, leaves you outside. Now, Romans chapter 13, go there for a moment. Romans chapter 13. Here's the sad thing about this parable. The wise virgin slept right alongside the foolish. When it came to who was doing the sleeping, it wasn't just the foolish virgins. The Bible said, while they all slept and slumbered. Do you know what happens when the church falls asleep? You know what happens when Christians fall asleep right next to the lost, and we don't make it our business to find out whether or not they've got the oil, you know what happens? People die and go to hell. Now remember, I'm making the application of the parable to the church, so I want this to be personal, practical. Look at Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to, what's the word? Awake out of sleep. He's not talking about physical sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Paul's talking to the church here. And he says it's time for the church to wake up. Because our salvation's near, or the coming of the Lord, our salvation in that sense. But over here in Matthew, what happened? These five wise virgins were sleeping right next to the five foolish. You know what we should be doing? The church should be awake, going around making sure those around us have the oil. Shouldn't that be our business? But they were sleeping right along with them. I hope we never get to the place when it doesn't matter if our neighbors are unprepared, our loved ones are unprepared. Now, notice the next thing here. Look at verse 8. This is elementary to most of you folks here. But verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. Salvation's an individual matter. You can't get it from someone else. You have to go back to the distributor. These wise virgins said, we can't give you our lamp. You've got to go back to where we got ours. You've got to go back to where they sell the oil. And you're not going to get to heaven on somebody else's profession. This is something else that's big down south, isn't it, brother? You know about this. My mama was saved. Daddy was saved. You ask them if they're going to heaven, and they start telling you about their relatives. My daddy was a preacher. My mama was a good Christian woman. When that's the first response, it sort of worries me a little. Because you get the idea they have the concept of household salvation. But the truth is, they've taken that passage from the book of Acts when Paul told that Philippian jailer, thou shalt be saved and thy house. I know some folks that really believe, and if you're of this way, don't stone me, but I know some folks that really believe that if parents live a good enough life, then that guarantees their whole house is going to be saved. Well, the truth is, you living the right kind of life goes a long way to your family being saved. But that's a decision they have to make for themselves. Amen. You see, your children don't just coast into heaven because they have Christian parents. They must be born again themselves. And these five wise, they said, we can't give you ours. You've got to go to where they buy it, where they sell it. Now, look at verse 10. Here's another tragic point in this parable. And while they went to buy, you know what that tells me? They knew all along where the oil could be found. They didn't have to ask the wise virgins, well, where is it? They knew where it was to be found. And if by chance you're here tonight lost, the most terrible thing about the situation is if you die and go to hell, you'll go there knowing where you could have found the oil. Amen. Everybody in this building knows how to be saved. And it's much worse for a man or a woman who dies and goes to hell from America. You know what I mean by that? God judges a man based on that man's opportunity and what light he could have received. I believe this, and if I'm wrong, I pray somebody will help me, but I've heard people say God judges you based on what you know. I believe that's true, but I believe that God judges a man based on what he could have known. God gave us a book. It's not as if you can say, I'm just going to plead ignorance. God knows what you could have learned had you had a desire to learn it. So it'd be much better if you're going to go to hell than to go by way of one of these unreached countries. I'm not giving you the idea that hell's going to be tolerable in any case, but your condemnation's much worse if you have more knowledge, if you have more light. Amen. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, finally, look back here at this parable. I like to use that word finally because it gets everybody's attention. They start listening, you know. And I'll say it a few more times. How many of you ever read many of Paul's epistles in the New Testament? Don't you love how he does? He says, finally, my brethren, writes three more chapters, you know. So I'm in good company. Close three or four times, you know. Keep them guessing. But here's the most tragic part about this. Look at verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. I know it's been talked about since you were a kid, since your mom and daddy were. I know people say the Lord's coming. I know they've said it for years and years and years. But the day came when it happened. The day came here where the bridegroom made his appearance. And you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it for years and years, haven't you? Jesus is coming. You've heard it. But he is coming again. And someday it's going to happen. I don't know if Christians really let that sink in. I mean, I think that we know it. Yes, we know he's coming again, but we throw that phrase around so often. The Lord's coming again, but it's an event, and it's going to happen. And when it happens, that's the end of opportunity for those who are not saved. And so, even though he tarried, as the passage tells us, the time come when, verse 10, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Isn't there a finality about that last phrase? The door was shut. As gracious as God is, there's still a shut door. As long-suffering as God was to Noah's generation, there did come the day when God closed the door to the ark. There seems to be an awful finality about that. I can't think of a more tragic word in Scripture than that little word, lost. You ever thought about what it means to be lost forever? I hope nobody here is in that situation, but I feel a burden in my heart. Maybe you are. And because the Lord hasn't come yet, you have the idea you've got more time, and you've got more time, and you've got more time. But the day's coming when it's going to happen. And the door was shut here. You see that? It was closed. Look, sadly, in verse 11, afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. The wonderful thing about salvation is that not only do you know Christ, but that he knows you. Amen. But he didn't know these people because they had never come into a proper relationship with him. You know what's heartbreaking about those few verses is I believe with all my heart, as those five foolish virgins walked back to that wedding, they sincerely expected to be let in. I mean, they never would have imagined that they wouldn't be permitted to go to that wedding. They really expected. I think they thought that somehow, there'd be an exception made for them. And I wonder how many people are going to die thinking that they've got some sort of special deal worked out with God. I talked to a lady the other day, and she told me her husband said, him and God has it all worked out. You ever heard somebody talk like that? Don't go to church, have no kind of relationship with the Lord. You talk to them about being saved, and they say, man, the Lord's got it all worked out. Listen, he doesn't make deals with anybody. You either come his way or you don't come at all. And it's not one of these things, you know, it's not like a bank or a car dealership where they can adjust and fix the terms with different people based on, you know, their history. That's not the way it is with the Lord. You don't have a deal made. But these five foolish virgins, I really think they thought that they'd be able to get in. But they weren't. They were shut out. And so, what's the point of all of this? Well, in the context of the church, it's our business, number one, to wake up ourselves and then to arouse the lost out of their sleep and say, the bridegroom's still coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do we know where the oil can be found? Sure we do. Now, are you ready yourself? This could be it. Be our last chance. So you come to this parable, and in the immediate context here tonight, it was in relationship to the church, but in the overall scheme of things, the Lord was saying that in the kingdom of heaven, there'll be folks who profess but don't possess. There'll be folks who have the false assurance of salvation, but when it comes down to it, they won't be admitted. It's a tragic parable, one of the tragic parables related to the kingdom of heaven, but nonetheless it's true, and we ought to. In preparing for this message, I came across Spurgeon made a comment about that parable. He said, that parable is more to be shuddered at than to be expounded. What he means is, it's a fearful thing to read. It's just almost causes your heart to take a leap. You read about the severity of the situation of those five foolish virgins. So I hope you know the Lord is your Savior tonight, and I hope if you do, I know that He knows you. All right, before we pray, anybody got a